One Sabbath, our last message in the Meals with Jesus series. I've enjoyed studying it, preparing it. I hope you've enjoyed it and been able to apply some context and concepts and application. What is Sabbath? Shabbat in the Hebrew means to cease or to rest. Sunset Friday until night on Saturday, challah, a silent C there, is the bread that was cooked and used, and sometimes that was all they would eat, and that is a true piece of challah there on the left, the braided bread. Sometimes they'd add some fruits or other spices to it, but it was part of almost like a mini fasting within the Shabbat. Three synagogue services, they would be prepared. Not every family would go to all of them, but they would do one on Friday night right away, and then a Saturday mid-morning, and then Saturday afternoon, kind of celebrating the end of Shabbat. Mentioned 117 times in the Bible, 45 times in the Gospels, and partially because of the disagreement or the different interpretations of Sabbath between the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, and Jesus. It all comes originally from Genesis 2:2, in the midst of the incredible, at the end of the incredible creation, it says this, "And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done." That's the baseline and the essence of Shabbat. It's the fourth commandment also in the Old Testament, in the Ten Commandments that Moses received on Mount Sinai. It says this in Exodus 20, 8 through 10. It's the last of the commandments that all focus on God before it shifts then and goes into community 5 through 10. "Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord." So yes, it's ceasing and resting, but it's meant to recharge you, rejuvenate you, up into heaven, into God, not necessarily into your own, whatever you feel like doing it. "On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son of or daughter," shouldn't be son of daughter, son or daughter, "nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien or the foreigner or the visiting people within your gates." Remember, gates in the Old Testament often referred to like the central area of the town or the village where they would do business, like a little forum. It doesn't mean like pearly gates, literal physical gates, when you read that in the Old Testament or in the New Testament for that matter. What does Jesus start to say about the Sabbath in the New Testament? A pretty famous occurrence on the Sabbath is Mark 2, 27 and 28. I think it's also in Luke 6. Jesus and the disciples are walking along the roads on a Sabbath day, and it says this, "Then Jesus said to them," because the Pharisees got mad about the disciples eating some of the grain, they got mad, they challenged him, and Jesus said, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Jesus irritated the Pharisees there on about six different levels, calling himself Son of Man, the Daniel messianic term, Lord of, power of, making decisions over the Sabbath, which the Pharisees were in control of, interpreting the law, making sure the law was followed, and the whole idea that life needs and mercy takes precedence over religious rules. Jesus, throughout his time on the earth, wants the people to make sure the Sabbath is to help people, not hurt us. There's always going to be exceptions to these types of rules and laws, and that's just not the way the Pharisees saw it. What are the benefits of the Sabbath? Since I'm getting ready to take a sabbatical, I wanted to look at this, and it's very, very well researched. Actually, the last book that Charlie Kirk was writing when he was murdered is about the Sabbath. I believe it's out. It's Biomed Central's a research site, and they said essentially it's like a 24 hours unplugged from work, technology, and meant to rest. Now, you can still take a Sabbath even when you have a bunch of little kids around. It doesn't mean you just let the kids do whatever they want to do and you don't feed them and you just ignore your work as a mom or a dad. It's talking more about paid professional work in our era, of course, of technology, to literally unplug your phone, unplug your computer, unplug your TV, don't watch them, and to intentionally rest. What rest looks like, we'll talk about a little bit later. Here's the Biomed Central research facts that are way more than just Biomed Central, but that was the site I was on. It reduces your stress markers, reduces your cortisol immediately, better immune system function, reduced anxiousness, better and deeper sleep, reduced dysregulation. We talked about last week, Martha got dysregulated. She got frustrated and angry and kind of spat out emotionally at the Lord. And when we are practicing regular Sabbath, we'll have better regulation and reduced dysregulation, which leads to more peace and joy. Many, many other benefits of the Sabbath. Eric will talk to you about some of those next week. When Paul speaks of the Sabbath, he doesn't speak about it a lot. He talks about freedom within the rest. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Therefore, Paul says, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or about a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath day. He was speaking out counterculturally, like Jesus was, about the Pharisees. And in this case, Paul's writing to Colossae, more about Greek and Roman culture than it was some of the Jewish culture, although they were intermingling. So he said, don't let anybody judge you about those things. There's freedom. And then he has this really cool phrase, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. Meaning the law, all of the law, was meant to point us towards Christ. Point us towards the fulfillment that the Messiah would bring, which Jesus did. So these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So we no longer have to abide by the shadow principles, but abide by Christ and follow his example. He, of course, wants rest. We've talked about in this series how he would get away to Bethany in Judea and Bethsaida in Galilee to get some rest. Didn't always work for him, but he was making the effort to get that rest. Not a lot about Sabbath from Paul, but this is the main teaching he has in Colossians. How about a pastor sabbatical? An intentional leave from pastor responsibilities. From the biblical concept of Shemitah, which is resting the agriculture every 7 years, many passages in Leviticus, here's the main one, 25:4. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. So it became a context of giving the land some rest. They talked about another concept in historical Judaism, about a year of jubilee. Like welders would not weld for a while, or people who are agriculture would not do agriculture. They would kind of shift. They still had to provide. They still had to bring income into their families, but they would often take a year of jubilee, a year of difference or celebration. Sabbatical, the term in American culture, was started in higher education. Harvard in the 1880s. All universities, including Judson, have sabbatical plans and programs and processes that are often required. Right? So good old workaholics like myself and my brother sometimes are forced to have sabbaticals. I'm not full-time professor. I'm part-time professor, part-time pastor at Judson, so I don't get a sabbatical, which makes it trickier and more of the need for it here, but it came out of higher education. It started to be practiced in churches in the 1980s to be more officially involved in our culture and our systemic, which I think is important as well. Our last Meals with Jesus series, Breakfast on the Beach, Tax Collector's Party, Simon's House, the 5,000 or the 20,000, and the Mary and Martha, and today one Sabbath. Luke starts, I believe, five passages. It might have been seven. I can't remember. He starts those chapters with one Sabbath. Remember, Luke's a doctor. He's a Gentile. He's trying to make this connection between the world of Judaism, the world of his culture, and the movements in the church. And so he's making a point about Sabbath without over-focusing on Sabbath. It was still an important part of their communities. In particular, this is the fourth meal slash confrontation with the Pharisees on the Sabbath. Luke 6, Jesus and the disciples eating the grain in the field. Luke 7, we talked about this one for a whole Sunday, the prostitutes anoint Jesus at Simon's house. Luke 11, Jesus eats a meal without ceremonially washing first, which really upset them. And then today, Luke 14, He heals the man with dropsy at the chief Pharisee's house. Jesus was picking particular times, particular movements, particular cultural traditions to counter, to try to expand, to try to help them understand and get a better reasoning and rationale for not making religion more important than the relationship. This time, since Luke 14 starts our message, I'm giving us the context of Luke 13. 1-3 is Jesus addressing the incident where Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, the same Pontius Pilate who's part of the crucifixion story, he massacred a group of Galilean worshipers while they were offering sacrifices. And he mixed their blood with the offering. It's really sick. So occasionally we can read about Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate and these others and have some compassion for them, or maybe some understanding. They were in a difficult spot trying to figure this Jesus thing out amidst the Jewish culture. But we also got to remember they were wicked, evil men. We don't know why it happened, but we know he massacred them and then made a disgrace of the Jewish sacrifice system. Then that weird story in 4-9, Jesus addressing the crowd about the accident that killed 18 people at the Tower of Siloam, some type of construction accident. And he uses that accident to warn the people against interpreting personal tragedy as a direct result of individual sin. Very small passage, but very important, because the Jews very much believed that things like infertility, for example, barrenness, was a result of sin. The woman who was bleeding, it was regarding of her sin, not because of some physiological condition. We know that's not true, but that was what their culture believed. They didn't have CAT scans and MRIs and all the things we have. And so Jesus is making a point there, right in the middle of this little story, this narrative, to warn us against doing that. Rather, he says, I didn't include this part, he warns us about not urgently getting ourselves right with the Lord. Make sure your end note is taken care of, so any of these mid notes that take place, like this construction accident, you're covered. You have the grace of Jesus over you. Then he has some healing here. He heals a crippled woman in 10-21 in one of the synagogues. Pharisees rebuke him for that. Jesus rebukes them right back. And then he talks about the narrow road and his teaching in the cities and the villages around Jerusalem. And this is a map of the main Roman roads that were going throughout Judea. So you can get an idea when you're reading in your Gospels about, and Jesus walked along the road. What does that mean? It means these. He was walking among one of these roads, and these particular towns aren't mentioned a lot in the Gospels, but there's no doubt they were involved as he was moving in and out between the villages, teaching in the synagogues, and sharing with the people. It's just a nice visual to kind of see what this looked like. Then we have an interesting story where the Pharisees save Jesus in Luke 13, 31-33. Just at that time, while Jesus was teaching along the road, some Pharisees came up to Jesus, or Jesus, saying to him, "Go away and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." King Herod, who's over all of the land as the Roman representation to the Romans. And Jesus said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal.'" We have some foreshadowing of the resurrection. "Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." He's working his way towards Jerusalem for the Passion Week, and we know he's going to go up into Jericho right before he comes in for the triumphal entry. And he's letting them know that essentially Herod's not going to have anything to do with the timing of his death. Jesus will decide under the Lord's provision when he dies and what happens. He's not scared of Herod, nor was he scared of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, or anybody else. He was committed to his path. But it is a sign and an opportunity to see that the Pharisees were not always terrible people, and they were concerned and didn't want one of their own killed in a way until they took care of it at a later time. So it's a little fascinating story there amidst Luke 13. That moves us then to Luke 14:1 and our meal for today. One Sabbath, When Jesus went to dine at the house of the ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. I love this slide, but there's a man in a suit in there, and I don't know how he got in there, and I don't know enough about artwork to get it out, but it just cracked me up. I'm like, I don't know who created it, but they got some dude sitting there. I'm wondering if some church slide was there and that's what their pastor looked like, but I had to point it out because it's very, very funny to me. But the idea of a nice official home and setting Jesus up in some capacity as the teacher, the honorary teacher, rabbi of the day is quite likely. So there's some truth to the visual outside of the man in the Brooks Brothers suit. One Sabbath, likely, we don't have a time frame from the end of 13 to 14, but likely from southern part of Jerusalem towards northern part of Jerusalem as he works his way up and around to Jericho. They were watching him carefully. What were the Pharisees watching for? Here's some chief Pharisee responsibilities in case you didn't know them. They were the final interpretation of the law. So all the Pharisees were required to interpret the law, but who was going to make the final interpretation? There had to be one person. It was the chief Pharisee. They were considered expert teachers of the scriptures. They were ahead of all the synagogue officials. Most synagogue officials were also Pharisees, but there was a hierarchy structure and they hadn't kind of built up into a way where they more generalized as kind of like a local parishioner rather than a regional parishioner. But he was the head of all of them. He was the leading Pharisee in the Sanhedrin, which was their governmental structure. And Pharisees didn't have as much power in the Sanhedrin as the Sadducees did and as the scribes did. They were not quite as strong in that style, but the leading Pharisee, the chief Pharisee, had a lot to do. Then they were collaborators with the high priest to coordinate communication with Rome. So they had some political influence and power as well, and they had donned a different set of robes than regular Pharisees, right? They were pointing that out in some capacity. Just to give you a little historical context of what the ruler, the leader of the Pharisees, his responsibilities were like. The setting of this meal wasn't an open banquet like at Matthew's. Chief Pharisee had much more tighter security and more privacy and intimacy. Kind of like you don't get a free meal at the White House without quite a bit to go on. It wasn't an open courtyard scenario like at Simon's house. This would have been after a synagogue service. And this was after the woes judgments of Luke 6, which is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, where some woes are in there. Luke 11, which has a lot of the woes in there, but the main woes we're used to is Matthew 23, and that was much later, actually right in or right before Passion Week. So it's sometimes hard to know which gospel's covering what and do they correlate. These woes in Luke doesn't necessarily correlate to the ones in Matthew 23. So this meal would have been an invitation-only event because of the privacy, the power, and the status of the chief Pharisee. It was a deliberate effort at the same time to try to catch Jesus in sin. Right? This is when they'd go, teacher, it says blah, 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 this. What do you say? Right? They'd always bring up these controversial points. And remember, sometimes if they did that in a mixed crowd with Sadducees and Pharisees, Jesus would divide them with his answer. Right? You're trying to get me. I'm going to divide you right now. Now you're going to start arguing and I'm going to walk away with my disciples. This would have been Pharisees only, maybe some scribes. I doubt a single Sadducee was there. I don't have proof of that, nor do I have videotape. But I don't think it would have been there. But I want you to see this is a setup. Right? Maybe they wanted to curiously hear about this master teacher, but they're also deliberately trying to set him up for blasphemy, for heresy, to imprison him, maybe even put him to death because he was gaining way too much power and status and influence. Then we see in 14:2, Luke says, and there in front of Jesus was a certain man suffering from dropsy. This guy didn't wander in like the prostitute did at Simon's house. He would have been there already, and he was invited. Dropsy was incredibly painful. It's modern-day edema, right? Swelling the legs, arms, hands, or feet caused by fluid retention. The context of the verse sounds like he'd been suffering this a long time. And it's not a disease itself, but a symptom of underlying conditions like heart, kidney, or liver disease, or severe malnutrition. The chances of a man with dropsy wandering into the chief Pharisee's house is about the same chances of me wandering into Pritzker's house this afternoon. It's not going to happen. So I want you to see that even some of these miracles Jesus performed were set up for him to do something, and of course, he would. Jesus then gives the divine question, 14:3. Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, right? Didn't say scribes, or Sadducees, but said lawyers, which are scribes. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? What did the law say about Sabbath healing? The halakha, which is the general frame in Hebrew of the law, generally prohibits healing on the Sabbath unless a life is in danger. Does this qualify? A man with severe dropsy? An underlying condition of heart or liver or kidney failure? Those are big organs. Those matter. It's a principle based on preventing work from Genesis and Exodus we talked about, which is classified under the 39 forbidden labors. The 39 forbidden labors come from the Malakot, which is a very official group and listing of things like this. These are prohibited activities in the Malakot. You couldn't sew, cook, bake, plow, build, make things, light fires or lamps, write more than two words. I don't know if you could write one, wait 10 minutes, write another, wait 10 minutes, write. It doesn't even make sense to me. You can't tie a knot with two hands in the Malakot. If you tie it with one hand, it's legal. And who's checking that? Who's monitoring that? They didn't have closed circuit TV or anything, right? There was no like video cameras. And then moving things out of your house. You couldn't move things out of your house on the Sabbath. So you can see the preposterous overextending of these laws that were created on what was Sabbath and what was not Sabbath. And so Jesus asked them, can you heal on the Sabbath or not? And the question was, maybe, if someone's life in danger, but they don't answer. The divine paradox. Only Jesus can heal, right? So there's an element, almost I can see Jesus with a tongue-in-cheek smile on his face when he's asking them. There are no known healings from the Pharisees. They would have been recorded in Scripture. So is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Only applies to Jesus. Pharisees couldn't heal. I don't think Jesus was trying to provoke them or make fun of them, but he was making the context of his interpretation of the law. A life is in danger, a man's got a serious condition, just like he healed the crippled woman. The divine dilemma. They remained silent. If they said no, they would have been seen as heartless and cruel. You invited this man in with all this pain and this condition, and now you're going to tell him when the healer is right there, you can't be healed. Or if they said yes, they would be contradicting their own traditions of the law and what they've been chastising Jesus about the other six times there was healings on the Sabbath. The divine decision was to heal. Remember, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath's to help people, not to hurt them. The seventh and last Sabbath healing. Often the Lord worked in sevens or in threes or in 40 days, and that's the seventh fulfillment, just like creation. The synagogue, a demon-possessed man in Mark 1. Mark goes right into the healings and Sabbath issues with the Pharisees in his gospel. Peter's house, remember when Peter's mother-in-law got healed? That was on a Sabbath, also in Mark 1, right after the demon-possessed man. A synagogue, man with a withered hand in Matthew 12, the pool at Bethsaida, the lame man at the pool in John 5, along the road, one of the roads where a man was born blind. Remember that debate they were having? Is this man blind from his sin of his parents or he sinned from his own? Jesus healed that. The synagogue with the crippled women in Luke 13, and then the Pharisee's house, the man with the dropsy in Luke 14. Seven times, Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, heals on the Sabbath. his decision, his fulfillment of the law. And there's hundreds of healings in the Gospels. 37 to 50 individual healings in the Gospels, mass healings like the 10 lepers multiple times, multitudes healed, it says in the scripture, those verses like, and they brought people to Jesus all night long. Remember those kind of verses? I'm paraphrasing in our language. Mark 1, Luke 4, and Matthew 8 in particular say they brought multitudes. And you can imagine, yesterday, I'm on my way home from my workout yesterday morning, there was like 40 families outside of Five Below waiting it for it open, right? Some kind of deal going on with a Pokemon thing or something, I have no idea. I didn't get in line. But imagine if Jesus was in that store healing people, what that line would look like. That's what these multitudes wanting to be healed was like, right? You would be getting all of your friends, anyone you possibly knew who needed healing. And then the thousands of people fed in all four Gospels, 5,000, 4,000, 15,000, 20,000, if you count women and children. And then near the end of John, his Gospel, he says in 21:25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they are written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would cannot contain the books which were written. So conservative theologians estimate thousands of healings. I just wanted to give you the grand conceptual framework and vision that our Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, is a Lord of mercy and compassion. And when people are hurting, he is there. He's the healer of the brokenhearted. He heals things that we don't even know we need healing. He ends it with this divine analogy. Luke 14, 5 and 6. After they were quiet, Jesus said to them, which one of you shall have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? Knowing there was exceptions that all of the people were taking based on the circumstance, based on the reality of the scenario. And you could say an ox fell into a well and he wasn't necessarily going to die, but why would you leave that ox or that son in a well 10 more hours or 12 more hours until Sabbath was over? You would simply pull him out. And for the second time in these six verses, Luke then records, and they could make no reply to this. He gave them the rhetorical dilemma question. They didn't answer. He gives them this little quick analogy. They don't answer. 24 times the words of Jesus silenced the Pharisees and or the demons. Luke 14, 4 and 6, this current narrative. Matthew 22, 46, whose son is the Christ? Remember that whole story about, is David his father? If he says that his Lord is his father and they get all confused, then Jesus challenges them there and they don't have any idea how to answer. Mark 12, 34, when he talks about the great commandment. Mark 1, 34, when he wouldn't permit the demons to speak. Remember, the demons always acknowledge the lordship of Christ faster than the people do. Mark 3, 11 and 12, he strictly ordered the demons not to speak. Remember, there's a couple passages where they say, we know who you are, Son of God. Like, the demons know. They figured out, the people hadn't yet. And then 40 times, general people like us walked away from Jesus because the requirements of discipleship were too tough. I walked away from those commandments for at least 20 years. I felt them as early as age 10 or 11. That I was supposed to be a faithful leader of people like my brother was exemplifying for me and my mom and dad did. And I walked away from that until I was 18, 19, 20 years old. Maybe some of you have done the same, where you like, I know now that Jesus is real. I know that he's calling me. It's a little too tough. I'm not quite ready to make the sacrifice. I don't want to suffer in his name. I'll just suffer in my sin, right? Like, that's somehow better. I just thought some context there on the silence that God's word declares, right? He says many times, it's going to be yes or no to me. There's not this in-between in our discipleship, and there's not an in-between with heaven and hell as well. So some practical Sabbath applications for us. We need to build rest and recovery into our routines. We got to remember our relationship in faith is over traditions of religion. Relationships in faith over traditions of religion. Sabbath and church are for the people unto the Lord. Right? Church is for the unrighteous, Jesus says to us many times. Right? We're to build into our righteousness here, but we don't come in here saying, I'm not a sinner. I'm clean. I'm holy. Everything's great. We come in here and go, gosh, I'm so thankful to be here this morning. I can bow down before the throne, receive some grace and some forgiveness, some community with the people, and get fired up and built up and delivered up to go out and live in this difficult world where the evil one has a lot of influence over us, does he not? And then praying for me and Angie on our sabbatical, maybe more for Angie, as Elliot will get very, very restless and very, very stir crazy at times. And in that vein, as I move towards a close here, people have asked me already, will I be coming to church? And we will not be. We'll be here this Wednesday night for prayer meeting and dinner still, and then we'll have a meeting with the leadership to kind of go over final details. But Angie and I will not be coming here. We'll likely be going to a lot of churches where my former mentees and others teach and lead. So we'll have some fun visiting Danny Dominguez and Josh Nguyen and Julian, Pastor Julian, who will be preaching for us one Sunday. But we'll likely go visit him when he's preaching at Fox Valley. Pastor Jason down in City Line. We'll do that kind of traveling around to see people, as well as being in Cincinnati, Michigan, Wisconsin Dells. We'll be doing a little bit of traveling, but I will be doing work around the church as part of my service to church still. And many of you know me very, very well. Rest for me is active, right? So I've done a project at my mom's already. I've done a project at the parsonage. I'll be working on these rails out here. Josh Funkhauser and I are going to re-edge all the grounds here and put our mulch down. That's very restful for me, right? Freedom of rest. My rest style might be different from your rest style. Angie will make sure I'm grounded enough to chill out once in a while, but I don't want you to think that I'm not taking my sabbatical seriously when I'm coming to do some work around the church. I'm in my happy place when I'm doing some little service projects for people, right? And some opportunities here at the church and the parsonage as well.